It is good to be here and to see you again. You may not even know me that well, but you need to know that you are some of my favorite people because you were pastored by one of my closest friends. Dean and I have known one another for decades, and we have gone through some difficulties together. Sometimes he was the person pastoring me through them, and occasionally we reversed roles during some times of concern and difficulty, but you have a man who is deeply committed to the Word of God as your pastor and deeply committed to you, and I am so thankful for his friendship. And I am so thankful for you and for the way you have partnered with us in our own ministry. We could not do what we do without you and without your help. And we feel every time that we go somewhere, whether it's to Haiti or Vietnam or Burkina Faso, that we are representing the Grace Church and we are representing you and trying to do our best to make sure that your investment reaps a harvest for eternity. So we deeply appreciate that. And I've always had a great time together with you when we have visited, and for that we are very thankful as well. Make certain that you get to see my wife before you leave. Lee is sitting back there on my left, your right. And some of you have met me but never have met her. Too bad, because she is way more than our better half. So please make sure that you do that. I'm going to read a passage this morning that my guess is two-thirds of you could quote. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if it's not already there, to John chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 16 to 21. When you find the place, if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word from John 3, 16 to verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You may be seated. Glorious Father, this is your word. We're celebrating this month a reformation of a return to the truth that this is the authority of the church. It is through this word that we understand that salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to you, God alone is the glory. I pray that this morning, in this encounter with your word, we would also have a deep encounter with your Holy Spirit, who might open our hearts to understand the truth from this important, simple, profound, extraordinary passage. And I pray that when we are finished, we might know that we've heard from you. That's my prayer for me, and it's my prayer for those who hear me speak. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. About 40 years ago now, the Harvard Business School felt that it was necessary to train people who were beginning to build businesses on the development of a mission statement. A mission statement is one single sentence that summarizes the core mission of any business or enterprise. As is the nature of things, a few years later, that same emphasis started to leak into the church. So the churches were asked to establish their mission statements, a simple sentence that was succinct, that told why they existed and what they were there to do. Now, it would seem fairly simple that a church and its mission statement would parallel the mission statement of God and the mission statement of Christ. So I ask you this question, because you are people who are a part of a church. What is the mission of God? Or to put it differently, God sent his Son on a mission. To what mission did God send his Son? Now, I know that we are in an evangelical, Bible-believing church, and already verses are coming to your mind. You might be thinking of the birth of Jesus, when Mary and Joseph were told, "You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Or John the Baptist, who points to Jesus and says, "Look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or Luke chapter 19, when Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Or Matthew chapter 20, Jesus came, the Son of Man, he says, to seek and to save that which was lost. Or the way Paul states it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So it would seem fairly simple that churches would all fall in line with the mission of God and the mission of Christ, that in every mission statement for every church and every mission ministry, the focal point would be reaching people who are lost, finding sinners and bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. And that seems so simple and so obvious. But the more I travel and the more I have been reading in the last few years, I have been surprised and somewhat concerned that there are many Christian organizations and mission agencies which seem to have lost at the center of their mission, at the core of what they are attempting to do, this message of salvation. You begin to read and hear on the mission field and in the States and in Great Britain and in Australia, words and catchphrases like holistic mission, seeking the welfare of the city, creation care, justice and mercy ministries, all under the rubric of the cultural mandate. And when you look carefully at what begins to go missing in so many of those mission statements is the core message of salvation from sin through Jesus Christ. It is strange. I am not certain how that it happened. If you stay for Sunday school, we might discuss some of my ideas about it. But it seems to be happening. In fact, less than 10 years ago, there was a book which came out, which I recommend in 100 different ways, called The Hole in the Gospel. A former CEO took over the chairmanship of a major Christian world relief organization and said, "We have got to be careful that we cover all of the gospel for a whole world in a holistic way." And he, in some sense, began to infer a bit of disagreement with what Paul said. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and said, we should be careful not to overemphasize personal salvation. And in one sense, he wondered aloud if the Apostle Paul had really gotten it right. Now, I'm going to go from here, anticipating that you could very well misunderstand what I am about to say. So I will try to tell you what I am not about to say. I am not about to say that caring for the environment is a bad thing, or feeding the poor is a bad thing, or seeking justice or dealing with unjust social structures is unimportant or bad. No, all of those things are good and godly pursuits. We ought to praise God for men and women who are doing those things and working in every one of those spheres. But the question I am asking, is this the core of the mission of God? Is this the core of the mission of the church? In order for us to be crystal clear about that, we are going to one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, John 3:16-21. What I hope to do this morning is to say nothing original. I simply want to reemphasize the things that you already know and you have been taught since you started Sunday school so many years ago. To anticipate what I am going to say, this quote from C.S. Lewis. The church exists for nothing else than to draw men into Christ. If it is not doing that, all of its cathedrals, clergy, missions, and sermons are just a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. So, turn to John 3:16, and we will look at what reformer Martin Luther called the Bible in miniature, John 3:16. By the way, in preparation for this message, I read one of the sermons that Martin Luther preached in 1522 about this text. And Martin Luther, in his sermon, had 57 points. So fasten your seatbelts. We're in for a long ride. I am simply going to look at this passage and make three observations that come straight from the sentences. When we, and my premise is this, when we lay hold of the truth of this passage, we have laid hold of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. When we move from John 3:16, we move on from the gospel and we become seriously confused about why we are here and what we are to be doing. Now, before we look at the passage, note the context. This passage is squarely in the middle of the first two miracles that Jesus does when he goes to Galilee. First, he turns water into wine, and then just before the end of chapter 4, he heals the child of an official. This child was sick and was going to die, and Jesus simply tells the man to go home. Your child is going to be well. These are two very clear signs in John's gospel that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. These miracles John is using to declare that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. He has finally come. But what has this Messiah come to do? What we are going to find is that in John 3:16, we find Jesus is the missionary Messiah who came to save, sent by a missionary God who saves through believing on the one that he has sent. Now, that's the broader context. You know the immediate context because we read a portion of it today from John 3, verses 1 to 8. A man comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus, in their encounter, says, "You must be born again." What we learn about this new birth is that the new birth is necessary. The new birth comes from God. The new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit, and the new birth is a product of faith, a faith which is focused on Christ as the only way to be right with God. And then he gives this Old Testament illustration. You remember that Old Testament story. Moses with the gang is in the wilderness, and there are poisonous serpents everywhere, and they're biting people, and people are dying. People come to Moses and say, "What are we supposed to do?" Moses calls out to God, and God has Moses fashion a brazen serpent. He puts the serpent up on top of a pole, and he says, "Look to this serpent, and you will live." And so this Old Testament illustration helps us to understand that all who believed what God said and obeyed what he told them to do, that is, look at the serpent, found healing and found life. Jesus brings that illustration home and explains it in verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone that believes in him may have eternal life." So Jesus is going to say that the cross, just as looking at the serpent was the only remedy for the poison that these people were dying from, so Jesus lifted up on the cross is the only remedy for the deadly poison of rebellion and our refusal to obey God if we are going to be saved, if we are going to be given life. The only way we can be given that life is to look to Jesus Christ. So, John 3:16-21. I begin by simply pointing out that God loves the world. Is there anything more unmissable in that passage, more unmistakable in that passage than that kind of statement? God so loved the world. God loves the world. And what makes that such a shocking statement is because the way John has developed the word world in his gospel thus far tells us that the amazing thing about God loving the world is not just because the world is really big, but the amazing part of it is that the world is really bad. In the wider context of John's gospel, the word world just doesn't mean there are lots and lots of people who inhabit the earth. This is mankind. This is humanity. But he uses the word world to talk about people who have rebelled against him. John chapter 1 and verse 10. He came into the world, but the world did not know him. John chapter 7. The world hates me, he says, because I testify that their works are evil. By the time you get to John chapter 14, the world is so far gone that the Holy Spirit must convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In fact, the world in John 14 is ruled by Satan himself. The world in this context is not that just the world is big, but that the world is bad. And of course, that's reinforced by the immediate context, John chapter 3. Naturally, the world is so far gone that the only thing to save it is a new birth. We all need to be born again to enter the kingdom of God because we are so bad that everything in our life has to be changed, radically changed. We are naturally deserving, verse 16, of eternal perishing. What we naturally deserve, verse 18, is God's condemnation. Those are the natural verdicts hanging over every person in this world. We are so bad that there is no other way to escape except believing in Jesus. Look at it in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Did you notice in this passage that there are two loves at work? First, God loves us, but we love too. Did you notice what we love? And what do we love? We love darkness rather than light. We hate the light, Jesus. We flee from the light in our natural state. And why? Because we're afraid. We're afraid we're going to be exposed. We love darkness rather than light because we fear exposure. Why? Because, verse 19, our works are evil. Because, verse 20, we do evil. What a damning picture of this world. And we don't need anyone to prove this to us, do we? Look at the evil in the world. We see it in history. We read about it in the news. We experience it in our life and in our ministry. I don't know if you read the New York Times. I normally do not. But the day after Hugh Hefner died, there was an op-ed in the New York Times which was extraordinarily enlightening. One of the most well-written op-eds I have ever met. But it essentially breaks the rule of speaking evil of the dead, speaking ill of Heth. And it goes through the life and the legacy of Hugh Hefner and points out the poisonous corruption, not just in his life of explosive capitalism, but in his own wretched personal behavior. Our world is evil, and we do not want that evil exposed. We do everything that we can to hide from the light and to turn away from Jesus. We put up a sign on our door for God to read, "Do not disturb." And the shocking part of this picture is that it's talking about you and me. I mean, look at the context. Who is he talking to? He is talking to a man named Nicodemus. This is a religious leader. Nicodemus knows the Bible as well as you do. Nicodemus teaches the Bible as often as any of us do. Nicodemus must have had a thriving ministry because he is a leader of the Jews. And he says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you'll never even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again." Why? Because Nicodemus was a part of this world. He had turned his back upon the truth of God and upon the Messiah. At this point, he was destined, according to John 3:16 to 21, for eternal perishing. Is that how you see yourself? That aside from Christ doing something for you that you cannot do for yourself, that you hate the light, and that what you deserve is eternal perishing because of your sin? Is that the way that you see the world? Because if John 3:16 to 21 is right, the world's primary problem is a spiritual and moral problem, not an economic problem, not a financial problem, not a political problem, not an environmental problem. The greatest problem facing humanity is our eternal perishing because of our sin. And if we move away from that truth, I think we are in grave danger personally, and we will be utterly confused pastorally as people who are to be ministering to this world. I started down this trail thinking this way because I've been a lot of places in the world this last year, and I've met a lot of people who are serving Jesus in the world. And I see more and more, in an alarming sense, people who are very satisfied to simply provide water, which is good, or food, or fight against corruption, or stand against injustice, and Christians ought to do that. But that is not the core of its mission. If you have time to do some research, look up the name Robert Woodbury. Robert Woodbury is a sociologist and historian. He went back to examine the colonial period around the world and to try to find out what made the difference between people who were former colonies who succeeded and are succeeding now politically, economically, financially in areas of justice and education, and those who have not. And what he found is that those nations which were colonialized by people who brought with them, his term, conversionary Protestants. People who came to see that people were saved. People who came to faith in Jesus Christ had their nations converted by the influence of these conversionary Protestants. And every one of us must believe the inference that a transformed person will become a transformational person in society. That is the way that it works. So you are better off to have Christians as your neighbors than pagans or non-Christians. You are better off to have Christians running your justice systems and your economic systems and your financial systems. But running economic and financial and political systems is not the core mission of the church. It is to see people converted, to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And those radically transformed, converted people are those which transform society. I have no issue with digging wells or caring for orphans or blessing neighbors or standing for justice. Those are all godly and God-loving things to do in and of themselves. But when those things, even if they are done in the name of Christ, lose their eternal redemptive focus, then those efforts have failed to understand that their greatest need, the greatest need of the people that they are working with, is spiritual. They need to be saved. They need to be saved from eternal perishing. In the 1870s, D.L. Moody went to London and began to have revival crusades there, and they become wildly successful. Hundreds of people came to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and this upset the local clergy in the United Kingdom, and so they came to Moody's hotel and they asked if they could speak with him. And they spoke for some time, and they asked him if he could explain his success and why so many people were coming to his meetings and being evidently changed. He walked to his hotel window, high in a hotel in London, and he asked the man to stand at the window, look out the window, and he asked, "Tell me what you see." And they described a number of different things, a bit of geography, a bit of architecture. And they said, "Mr. Moody, what do you see?" And Moody looked and in tears said, "I see thousands of souls that will spend eternity in hell if they do not find a Savior. What do you see when you see your world?" Because that's what God sees. A rebel world in love with darkness, a wicked world that hates the light, a condemned world spiraling toward eternal perishing. When we miss that, the personal and pastoral consequences of not standing firm on this reality will be catastrophic. But that is not where that verse ends. God so loved this world, how did he show it? That he gave his one and only Son. It's repeated in this passage, verse 16, that he gave his only Son. Verse 17, who is it that God sent? His Son. Verse 18, because they have not believed in the Son. Do you wonder at the love of God? Because it's one thing for God to claim, "I love everyone," but you need to do something if you are going to show your love to someone. A love that is spoken and undemonstrated is no love at all. How did God demonstrate his love toward us? Paul uses that language to say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That term, one and only Son, speaks of the infinite worth of this gift that God gave his Son Jesus, his one and only Son. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says John emphasizes that God would send his only Son to magnify the fervor of God's love to us. I have three sons, Brian, Aaron, a daughter in there, Bethany, and Sean. I have six grandsons and two granddaughters. I love my sons. I have more than one. But I can tell you this. It is inconceivable to me that I would sacrifice any one of them for even the most virtuous person in this building. I couldn't do it. I can't conceive of giving my son. But imagine giving your son for people who hate you, who hide from the light when you come, who curse your name, who mock you, even though you were their creator. You have been the benefactor that they have never recognized. You have given them every heartbeat. You have given them every breath that they have ever breathed. And they use their breath to curse you. How could God? How could God give his only son for a world like that? But there it is. God so loved the world that he sacrificed his only son to save you. To give the life of his son so that lives of his enemies could be saved from eternal perishing. When you finally get that, how can you help but talk about it? How can you help but talk about it? It's not, I got to go out and tell people about Jesus. Are you kidding? God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. I know that when the world thinks about God, it seldom thinks about love. Richard Dawkins, in his book, said it may be for everyone. This God is petty, unjust, unforgiving, a control freak. A famous British actor within the last 6 months said, God, the God of the Bible, is capricious, mean-minded, and furthermore, stupid. People don't think about the love of God when they think about God. But God's love appears in John 3:16 with proof that he sent his son. Not to pay you back. Not for retribution. Not to make you pay for every false word and every time you blasphemed against him. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. But that the world through him might be saved. He didn't send him for retribution. He sent him on a rescue mission. God did not send his son to condemn us. The gospel is good news. Because God is coming, which is bad news for rebels when the king shows up. But it's good news because this king sends his son to rotten rebels like us. The third part of this verse, God saves whoever believes in Jesus. Now that's mysterious stuff in John 3, 1 to 14. The new birth thing is a little bit curious. But 16 to 21 explains some of that. What is this new birth involved? It involves belief in Jesus as the Son. Believing. Verse 16, whoever believes. Verse 18, whoever believes in him. Verse 21, whoever comes to what is true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now this is a bit of a two-sided coin, isn't it? Because this is an exclusive claim. All religions, by the way, make exclusive claims. The Baha'i religion, you know, is the combination of all religions. We accept everything that everyone believes, except those people who believe that something is an exclusive claim in religion. So they say that they do not exclude everyone, but they exclude those people who make any exclusive claims, which Christians must do. We, if we are going to be saved and rescued from eternal perishing, must believe in Jesus. Why? Why only Jesus? because he is the only one who can give us eternal life. He's the only one who can rescue us. You see in this Gospel of John that religion will not work, that ritual will not work, that rules will not work. What the world needs is a rescue. And in the whole world, there is only one who comes to rescue you. In the whole world, there is only one who comes to deliver us from God's wrath. That is God's Son, Jesus Christ. So God's salvation is exclusive, for it comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ and only to those who believe in God's Son and the rescue he provides. But embedded in that same section of the sentence is also that extraordinary news. Whoever believes. Whoever believes. Now, I lay all of my cards on the table. I am as much a Calvinist as John himself. And so I quote him to say, when asked, what does whoever mean in that context? His reply was, it means whoever. John chapter 3 is reaching out to a man who is embedded in a religion that refuses to believe that God himself could come to earth and have a son. And it reaches out in John chapter 4 to a woman who is morally sinful and broken and wounded, who has been thrown around in her life. And her life is broken and pathetic and hopeless. She can come. Nicodemus can come. Whoever believes. God saves whoever believes. That is, man or woman, rich or poor, black or white, religious or irreligious, gay or straight, conservative or liberal, good or bad, Bama fan or Vol. God saves whoever believes. And this is the extraordinary news of the gospel. We need to be assured that God saves whoever believes. And so let me ask you, have you believed? Have you trusted in him as the only hope for your personal salvation? I get around. I'm occasionally in quiet places with missionaries who are really lonely and waiting for somebody who speaks English to stay up all night and hear what they have to say. You'd be surprised at how many missionaries, even without maybe knowing it, are engaged in missions as a kind of self-saving quest. I do these things. I left my family. I left my friends. I left my grandchildren. I left a good job. I'm doing these things and serving God. Surely God will love me. I'm working hard every week and I'm making extraordinary sacrifices. Certainly God will accept me. See, Christianity is a religion of repentance, but we not only need to repent from our bad works, we need to repent from our good works. If we are holding on to the good things that we have done so that God will love us and surely God will accept me because of this, and surely this will cancel out those bad things that I've done and those bad thoughts that I've had, you've got to repent of that. And you have got to come and put your whole trust in Jesus Christ. All in. I was at a Christian camp for, as one person put it, the ne'er-do-wells from an inner city in Canada. We traveled an hour by car, then we got in boats and traveled about 30 minutes by boat to an island so that none of these kids could actually escape. We said on Wednesday, you know, we've played all these games. Tomorrow night, we're going to play whatever game you guys want to play. So he said, oh, great. We'd like to play Texas Hold'em poker. Christian camp in the middle of nowhere. We already said, you can play whatever you want to play. And we're all kind of conservative Baptists. And these kids, mostly Aboriginal kids, we want to play Texas Hold'em poker. Well, I'm sorry, but we didn't bring any cards. Oh, that's no problem. We brought some. And so I had never really played poker since Cub Scouts. So away we go, and you know they're handing out the number indicators and the little discs that give you values, and you know what was going on. So we play, and I find out that if you have a hand, and you think that your hand beats everybody else's hand, you do something called going all in. You take all of your chips, everything that you have that represents value, and you push it all into the middle, and you've got nothing left if that doesn't work. You know what faith in Jesus Christ is? It's going all in with Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't come through, we're done. Because he is the only hope. And putting faith in Jesus Christ is rolling all of my hope and all of my trust onto him and going all in and saying, Jesus, I trust in you alone. There is nothing in my hands that I bring. I cling to your cross. If you do not save me, I will not be saved. Oh, God, save me. Are you saved? Have you come to put your trust in Jesus Christ? And my second question is this good news about Jesus Christ saving people from eternal perishing the core of your personal mission and of your church's mission? You see, if John 3:16 is right, it is wrong to say all religions lead to God. All religions lead to judgment, to eternal perishing, except one, Jesus Christ. So whoever you are, wherever you are, whether you're ministering to different ethnicities or social classes or national groups, to the unreached, the underreached, the unengaged, wherever you are in your neighborhood, wherever you have influence, wherever God puts you in the way of someone else, are you taking to them the message of Jesus Christ who saves from sin? Our God saves whoever believes. And this must drive our personal heart's passion every day, all of the time, as we seek to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. Our gospel is about salvation. Our mission is to preach salvation. Salvation must be the core business of our ministry because salvation is God's core business. God came into the world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to save sinners. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in speaking of these themes, said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Draw our attention to this truth in such a way that we will not be able to shake it. And may it shape us as we minister to a world that desperately needs Jesus. In whose name I pray, amen.